You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about what is a Christian. This is something that for a lot of people, they're like, well, you know, that's clear. And I think for a lot of people, not so much. You know, there's this different idea and different, there are disagreements even among Christians about what a Christian is. And what's happening is Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, and as we've talked about, they've got all kinds of problems. They're selfish. They're fighting. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. They're talking about splitting up. There's crazy sexual immorality. But if you've been with us as we've studied through, he knows they're Christians. He says, I know that you belong to God. I know that you're the real deal. Even though they have all this stuff going on, which is correct, which is good. Christians struggle, and they have problems. And so what we've been studying really for the last, 10 weeks is solutions that Paul has been offering to help them grow beyond and, you know, not become perfect, but to be on a trajectory of spiritual growth and maturity as individuals and as a community so that they can more accurately reflect who God is to the world of people around them that don't know him. And we've talked about having an outward focus, sacrificing your rights for others. Last week, we spent the entire teaching talking about love, that love is the predominant thing that's supposed to define who a Christian is. And then he gets into chapter 15, and it's interesting. He kind of, you know, he's moving toward the end of his argument, toward the end of his letter. And he kind of narrows in on this issue of what is a Christian? What are the beliefs that the Bible says are necessary that not from our perspective, but from God's perspective, we're his followers? And, you know, this idea that we have problems is built in. I've talked about this some, you know, the fact that we're Christians just proves that we have problems. If we didn't think we had problems, we wouldn't think we needed Christ. And Christians do have problems. They always have. You know, we are at tension with the world, according to the Bible. Jesus was certainly at tension with his culture, with the world system as it was in his day. And if you study the Bible, what you begin to see is there's good tension with the world. There's ways that we're supposed to be at tension. In John 17, 13 through 16, Jesus says, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for all future generations of his followers. He says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am of the world. And you see Jesus talking about this from time to time. He says, look, people that want to live for self, that want to live for money, that want to live for power, that want to subjugate others, they're going to hate you. Just like those are the people who hated me. And, you know, you don't have to go out and try to never offend anyone. Because the truth of God's truth from the word has offense built into it. And that will put you at tension. He says, essentially, well, he's saying you're not of the world, but you're in the world. He's saying this is not your home. We're passing through. We're born, we live, we die. Eternity is our home with God. And so while we're here, we can expect that we're not going to fit perfectly well. And the good tension is that while we're here, we can show and we can be representatives of the goodness of who God is, the love of who God is, but there are going to be people who hate that. Luke 6, 26 through 28, Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Jesus is saying we have a long history of people hating people who represent God, because there are people who hate God. And, you know, yes, we want to be loving, and yes, we want to be kind, and we want to be patient, and all those things that we've studied last week about love, that should define who we are. But if you do that correctly, there will be people who don't like you. I say to you, but I say to you here, love your enemies. Love them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Because there will be those, even if you live the perfect Christian life, who hate you, who persecute you, and who mistreat you. And we know this because Jesus lived a perfect life, and they killed him. They killed him from hate. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, Paul says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things?" This is a really fascinating way of putting it. He's saying we go out there and we put out a scent. If we accurately represent who God is, people will sniff that, and they'll have one of two reactions. They'll be like, "Oh yeah, more. This is the way, this is the truth, this is the light, this is what I've been looking for, this is the empty, missing thing, the hole in my life." And others will be like, "You smell like roadkill. Get away from me. You're offending me. I hate what you represent and what you smell like." That's the accurate picture of the ideal result of living your life for God. So there's good tension. Unfortunately, there's bad tension. Bad tension doesn't come from following God. It comes from misrepresenting God. It comes from ourselves, and it comes from being unnecessarily offensive. The gospel is offensive enough on its own. It doesn't need our help. I think Peter put this the best when he said in 1 Peter 4:15 through 16, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God's name." So don't go around and don't go about, well, obviously murdering and stealing and doing evil. But this word, troublesome meddler, is very interesting. That word in the Greek is alatri episkopos. And what it literally translates is one who busies himself in the affairs of others in an unwanted manner. He's saying, if you get persecuted because you accurately represent God, rejoice. If you're trying to force people into your way of viewing things, and you're getting involved in everybody else's life in an unwanted way, telling them how they need to live, that's not godly persecution. Now, that's interesting, because we are at tension with the world. We're supposed to stand out. I guess the part that would be most noticeable here would be the part where it says an unwanted manner. We are supposed to share with everyone whether they want it or not. But we're not supposed to involve ourselves in the affairs once we understand they don't want it. Jesus put it in the most crass terms when he said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. Wipe the dust off your feet." What he was saying is, if people aren't ready and they don't want it, invest your time in the people who do. And yet we live in a time where I think a lot of our culture, a lot of people in the U.S. especially, feel like Christians are doing a lot of alatri episkopos, involving themselves in an unwanted manner. Now that gets complicated and crazy because, you know, we live in a democracy and we should have our say and there are things that we should fight for, you know, but as a whole, you know, what we should be seeking is people with open hearts to God. And we should be warning those with closed hearts to God. But that we shouldn't be persecuted as people who are troublesome meddlers, because that's not who God wants us to be. Christians are at tension with each other. Always have been. The history of Christianity is, you know, filled with, it started with the early church, you know, Jesus and the 12, and, you know, it moved quickly into Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Assyrian church. You move forward in time, and by the way, this is highly simplified and it's not comprehensive, right? Then you get the Reformation, breaking up into Anabaptist, Calvinist, Lutheran, Anglican, among others. And then from there, you get hundreds of denominations, Quaker, Pentecostal, Baptist, Episcopal, Methodist, all of this, hundreds, where they don't agree, so they split. And then you get our favorite, the non-denominational, who just says, we don't like any of it. Why can't Christians get along with each other? You know, and people look at this sometimes and they say, if you guys can't agree on what truth is, then how do we have confidence that you know the truth? Why so many denominations? And essentially, this is about things like tradition. People do see things a certain way and they come to believe it's the only way or it's the right way and everybody else is wrong. And then someone else comes along and says, why do we do it that way? And they're like, because it's the right way. And you're like, who says it's the right way? And they're like, go start your own church. Things like authority, the role of a leader, the role of the Bible, political views, doctrinal views, ways to baptize. There have been divisions in Christianity because one group thinks we sprinkle someone's water on their head, and another one thinks we dunk them, and they're like, die! I stole that bit from George Carlin. It's the truth, though, that, you know, there have been these crazy divisions over what? What matters? What's important? And what I would submit to you is, I think we should look to the Bible for that. What does the Bible say are the important parts? Theologians sometimes call this essential doctrine. What are the things that, you know, do you have to believe everything the Bible says, and whose interpretation of it do you need to believe in order to be a Christian, a follower of God in God's eyes? And what I would tell you is, I think we should look to God for answers to that. We should look to the Bible, and we should say, okay, what are the really clear things that don't require a lot of interpretation, that just tell us, what are the things that are non-negotiables in terms of Christian faith? And I think 1 Cor 15 is maybe the best passage on the whole Bible to understand that, because I think it's pretty clear. What are the necessary beliefs to be a Christian, not according to tradition, not according to denominations, according to the Bible, with as little spear wrangling, interpretation, moving things around? Just what is the Bible clear about? So we get to 1 Cor 15, starting in verse 1. And he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's a pretty concise picture of the minimum requirements of understanding and faith. He's saying the gospel, Jesus Christ dying for our sins, our understanding of that, he says, is of first importance. There is nothing more important than that in the Bible and in the Christian faith. Salvation by faith alone. That we can't earn our way to God, we can't do more good than evil and have God accept us, but that we recognize that we have problems and that we need forgiveness, and we turn to Jesus Christ for that forgiveness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not that you have done something. It's the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one can boast. You see how clear and repeated that is? Not of yourselves, not of works. You can't please God simply by doing good things. You need Him to take the punishment that you deserve upon yourself. You need to choose to receive that forgiveness, that Jesus would take your place in receiving the judgment of God that you deserve because of the bad things that you've done. Romans 10, 9 through 11, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. We could go on and on and on with verse after verse after verse that makes it super clear this is the heart of what we would call essential doctrine. Jesus died for me and for everyone else, so that he could take our place in judgment and we could be forgiven. Not by what we do, but by what we believe. He also said there, another part of it, he said Jesus died for our sins. It's not only by faith, but it's understanding the mechanism of that faith. What theologians call substitution, he substituted himself. Substitutionary atonement. He took the punishment that we deserve. And all of these things come under fire and come into question over and over again in a repeated pattern throughout history, right? Not too long ago, this was a big deal with what they called the emergent movement. And it was like, oh, you know, why would God have to punish his son in our place? You know, why can't God just forgive everyone and just be like, I forgive you? And why does there have to be any punishment? And the answer is because if God doesn't punish evil, God's not just. God must punish evil. He promised all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, the penalty of sin is death. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. He has to be consistent with himself. He has to be consistent with his nature. And his nature is good. And it is also just. And those two things are not in tension with one another. It becomes in tension for us because we like to think, you know, we're not that bad and God could just, you know, give us a get out of jail free card and everything's cool. And God says, that's not the case. You're so wicked, there must be judgment. There must be wrath, but I will take it upon myself in your place so that we can be family. Paul said, of first importance is the gospel, Jesus dying for our sins, just as the scriptures said. His point is that this has been the plan all along. Now, when Paul says scripture, he primarily means the Old Testament. And he's saying God was telling us all along that he was going to come, he was going to live among us, and he was going to take the penalty for our sins upon himself. Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. For our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's saying the same thing four different ways, isn't it? The Bible does that with what's most important and what it wants to be most clear. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. Five ways. This is the reality of who God is and the mechanism of salvation. God has provided the only mechanism of salvation God has provided, according to the Bible. Realizing I have problems, they are not small. They have a real effect on the people that I love, on the world around me, and I can't change myself, and I can't make up for the bad things that I've done. But that the God who created me loves me and has moved toward me and has forgiven me if I will surrender and admit I need help. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus lived that life. He lived a perfect life. He had no sin, and he took the penalty for our sin, for all sin, on our behalf, so that we could be made right with God. This, Paul says, is of first importance. But he keeps going. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, then to the 12, after he had appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So what's of first importance is the gospel, which includes salvation by faith alone and includes substitutionary atonement, and the death and literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, he says, is of first importance. Why would that be so important? Well, one thing we can extrapolate from this is that the Corinthians appeared to have a problem here because of what we're going to read next. You might be like, well, you know, the gospel's of first importance, but the resurrection, he doesn't say that's of first importance. Stick with me. Because Paul makes it so clear in this passage that this is non-negotiable. And that's really interesting. Why would that be non-negotiable? Why would the Corinthians have a problem? Well, this is actually a weird thing that, well, like many of these other things, different times in history, people have different problems with different things. And there have been different views through history of what actually happened with Jesus and what does it mean. You know, there are people who have said, we believe Jesus is God, but he didn't really die because God can't die. You're like, well, what was that all about? It was theater? Like, what does it mean he didn't die? The Spirit of God, this is my favorite, the Spirit of God possessed someone named Jesus and left before Jesus died. Can you imagine that? Like, they say, well, when Jesus got baptized, the Spirit descended him on a dove, so he was possessed by God. Then he spent 3 years pissing everyone off. And then right before he died, God bounced and left him to die, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's an interesting picture of who God is. Not the kind of God we see in the Bible. And then in more modern era, there's been this idea that Jesus didn't raise from the dead bodily. We know that no one comes back from the dead. But he raised in our hearts. He lives on through his teaching and his memory and the good fuzzy feelings that we get when we think about Jesus. And he's dead and gone, but he's alive and well among those who follow him. What does the Bible say about that? What did Paul just say? He said, look, Peter saw Jesus bodily in person. They had conversations. All 12 disciples saw, interacted with, touched Jesus. Then 500 people in Jerusalem, who he says, most of whom, by the way, you can still talk to, meaning when he wrote that, not now, right? But his point is, like, there's hundreds of people still alive who can tell you what they saw. Go and talk to them. You know, if this were just legend, it's too soon for legend. It's too soon because, you know, there were thousands upon thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was crucified. He was going viral all over Israel at that time. Everybody knew what was going on, and his crucifixion would have been the biggest deal there was people talking about around the water cooler. And then hundreds of them said, "We saw him." And they're like, "Yeah, well, maybe they like had too much to drink and they were super tired and they went out to like a swamp and there was weird swamp gas." And off in the distance, they were like, "That looks like Jesus." No, that's not the claim. He also is saying the Old Testament explained all of this before it happened. Hundreds and hundreds of years. It describes crucifixion in lurid detail in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented. It describes that he was pierced for our transgressions. That this was all a part of God's plan. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of mankind, when we screwed things up, we rebelled against God, we decided we wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil for ourselves, and God says, "Okay, here's the results. The results are, you're going to die. You're going to have to live a short life, and the earth is going to be hard to tend, and you're not going to get along with each other, and this serpent, by the way, will crawl on his belly. And even though he has struck you on the heel, a descendant of Eve will crush his head." That's known as the proto-evangelion. It means the first gospel. That the solution to the problem of man's rebellion would come from a descendant of Eve, which is interesting when you think about it, because Jesus was a descendant of Eve, but not Adam. It says that Mary was a virgin birth. Meaning, woman was the vehicle through which God was going to solve this problem. All the Old Testament, all the prophets leading up to, "I'm going to save the world from its sin through a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, literally and bodily. And he's going to come and he's going to take the punishment, the sin of the world upon himself, and then he will rise and be resurrected." Paul's speaking from his personal experience. Paul, okay, originally Saul, originally a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. What does that mean? He was like a Supreme Court justice of Jewish religion. He was discipled by this guy named Gamaliel, we still have writings from today. He was the most famous rabbi of his time. And what you did was, you know, you went and you found the most prominent person, and if you were smart enough, he took you as a student. So it's like a Harvard law degree that Paul had, and being a Pharisee, he ascended to the greatest pinnacle of power in his country. He was killing, persecuting, murdering, capturing. Paul says himself, "I was breathing threats and murder, killing Christians for the offense that they were to my religion." And then on the road to Damascus, on his way to get some more Christians, Jesus appears before him and says, "Why are you doing this?" He's struck blind and left with his own thoughts for a few days. And remember, he's a top-ranked scholar of the Old Testament, processing through, "I was wrong, Jesus is real," Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. Oh, no. And then God says to him, now I want you to be an apostle for me. Who would have understood the supreme forgiveness of God and how that it could never be earned and nothing we could do could ever make up for it than a guy who had dedicated his life to stopping Jesus' teaching from spreading to the point of murder, becoming one of the supreme representatives of that movement for all time, giving up his stature, his status, his wealth, his power, and setting out to do exactly the opposite thing that he would have ever done, which was one, be a Christian, and two, be the apostle to the non-Jewish people of the world. His point is that what he heard, think about what he said. I reported to you, he said, what was given to me. What was given to him was the gospel, and who it was given to him by is the risen Christ. He says, I'm supremely confident that this has not been the telephone game lost in translation. This came directly from the source to me. It's why I have changed my entire life. It's why I am on the road constantly. It's why I'm getting imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked and snake bit everywhere I go. Because it's that important and it's that true. And so the rest of my life is sharing this everywhere that I can. All the disciples had this sort of similar dynamic because of this encounter, not just with Jesus during his life. That was obviously very powerful for them. But the big change came after they met the resurrected Christ. Peter denied Christ and went from that to meeting the resurrected Christ, who forgave him and said, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. And then history records that he was crucified himself upside down because of what he believed. All the apostles were willing to die. Nearly all of them did. And the Romans had a policy. And we have this written. What they would love to do, rather than kill a Christian, that was fun. But what would be even better would be to get them to publicly admit that they're a fraud. And if they would admit that, if they would declare that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, they would not be killed. And yet, all of them except John were killed. John was banished to an island for life. The rest of them killed by the Romans because they refused to deny what they had seen with their own eyes. How did Christianity go from tens to hundreds to thousands to tens of thousands to millions in a very short period of time in the area where these things are purported to have happened? All they had to do was open the tomb and drag Jesus' body out and be like, so much for your resurrection. But the tomb was empty. The body was gone. And hundreds claimed to see him, and eventually hundreds would die rather than say, this is false. The disciples spoke with him. Thomas put his fingers in the wounds, and Jesus made them breakfast. This is not some kind of ethereal out there, oh, we think that's Jesus on the horizon kind of a thing. He says this, now if Christ has preached that he has risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, they have a problem in their church. This is one of their problems. He's like, you guys are saying no one can ever be raised from the dead? But we told you, we saw Christ. We saw him. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. See why we say this is essential doctrine? Am I interpreting something? Am I wrestling it around? Am I, you know, making some great leap? No, he's saying, if this isn't real, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, if that didn't happen, we are frauds and all of you are wasting your lives. And your faith means nothing. Why? Why would it be that important? It doesn't make sense. It's hard to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And why is it essential? Why isn't it enough to just be like, well, you know, the teachings of Jesus are so good and he is with us in spirit. And why isn't that just the part that matters? Why would this be essential? He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. In fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ is raised. It's essential because if it didn't happen, then the apostles and Jesus himself are liars. It means none of it's true. It means it's made up, it's fanciful, and the claims that it makes is that this is something that should guide your entire life. So it's the greatest scandal ever perpetrated on the human race because it's something that claims to be of supreme importance and therefore it should be criticized. We should be critical of it. We should examine the evidence. And if it's not true, it doesn't matter how many people it's helped or how many warm, fuzzy feelings we get from thinking it. If it's not true, then it is causing millions to live their lives for the wrong reasons and the wrong things. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 39-40, he answers and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, you guys want to see something? I'm going to die, and then I'm going to raise. That's the sign you really need to see. And you're like, maybe that's what he means. There seems like a lot of room for interpretation there. Okay, Matthew 17, 22. And while they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. If that didn't happen, if Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection, and it didn't happen just like what he said, then Jesus is a false prophet. It doesn't matter what his intentions were. Maybe he really, really, really believed this would happen, but it didn't. But, you know, he believed so much, it's okay. No. And maybe the disciples really, really wanted to believe. No. They are wrong. And they are liars. And by Paul's own admission, if it didn't happen, they are false and shouldn't be listened to. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. You're not forgiven, even though you've asked for forgiveness. And then those who have fallen asleep, everyone you know who ever died, perished. They've ceased to exist. There is no afterlife. And if we have hoped in Christ and this life only, we are of all men to be pitied most. Paul's like, those of us who live our whole life and have oriented our whole life toward God, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't literally bodily raised from the dead, then we are the most pathetic figures ever. Because we've lived for the wrong thing. And we've been part of a con that has misled billions for generations. The literal resurrection, he says, is essential doctrine because it's proof of God's involvement. Think about that. Romans 4:25, it says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Why? How? What? Only God could bring a dead person truly back to life. dead 3 days. Only God could do that. And why would God do that if he hated what Jesus was saying? If he disagreed with Jesus, but he's like, let's go ahead and raise him from the dead. It's the ultimate proof. The empty tomb is the ultimate proof that the sacrifice was accepted. That Jesus was speaking for God. That he did die for our sins. That when he cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished from the cross. It truly means that our debt was paid in full. And we have confidence in that because God got involved in a way that only God could be involved. It means God is real. It means Jesus is real. It means all the things that Jesus said are true. It's the linchpin for so many things. Because God wants us to have proof. He wants us to have evidence. Well, if the Bible isn't true, Paul's saying, then Christians are wasting their lives. You know, you throw that out there from time to time and people say, well, I don't know. You know, loving your neighbor and turning the other cheek, those are great ideas. Those are great values. Wrong. Wrong. Not if there's no God. Not if this is all a lie. That is not how you should be living your life. That is not what you should be doing. Paul has a suggestion, which is, he gives it 1 Cor 15:32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Bars are still open, guys. Let's go. If all life is this experience, and then you cease to exist, then you should go for whatever pleases your body, because that is all that you are. And yet, Christianity teaches restraint, because there's something more than just a body, and there's something more than just this life. Paul's like, if this isn't true, we should just be hedonists to the max. Whatever feels good is right, and whatever causes displeasure is wrong. Our definition of good and evil should be based on tactile pleasure. If the Bible isn't true. Another piece of what is referred to as essential doctrine is the humanity and deity of Christ. Now that is difficult to pull from this one passage in 1 Corinthians 15, but I think it's pretty clear from Scripture. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on in 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it makes it very clear that Jesus is God. And it happens and is repeated many places, despite what your Bible is lit professor may have told you. Colossians 2:9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. And then Jesus said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the part that makes it essential, right? That word I am is a very powerful word to his audience. It's Yahweh. He says, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. Essential doctrine. The humanity of Christ is important. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All this is saying is we have to understand that Jesus was God, because if he wasn't God, he couldn't die for all of us. And we have to understand that he was human, that he understands the human experience. He lived a real human life. Because he had to be human to take the place of a human. And this is referred to as the hypostatic union. And all it means is that he could have both natures of God and man in one package. And that this is essential for our understanding of what salvation is. And again, this is messed with. Different groups stray away from this. He wasn't God. He wasn't human. And through history, that's happened. And the Bible makes it very clear. Salvation doesn't work if he's not human and he's not God. Salvation through Christ alone. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He makes it very clear there is only one way. Peter in Acts 4 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's hard. That's very difficult. And I'm not saying you have to believe that in order to be saved. I'm saying that we have to understand that there is no other way. You know, as a young believer, I was somebody who was very hostile to the Bible. I was somebody who was, you know, didn't like many of the Christians I knew. And I felt like there was a lot of hypocrisy there. And when I came to Christ, I was willing to accept just a couple of things. I was a sinner. I couldn't earn my forgiveness. And Jesus died for my sins. All other things in the Bible, I was really ready to fight. I didn't like that there was only one way to God. Now, I think I was an authentic believer when I came to those three conclusions. But I think what happened was I was ignorant. I didn't understand. For example, when Jesus is weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's saying, is there any other way? Not my will, but your will be done. You know, imagine God is like, yes, there are many paths to me, my son, but this one requires your death. I want this to be among the many options to come to me. What are you saying about who God is if that's what you believe? So, some of these start to get a little fuzzy. Is it essential in order to be saved? No, but it's essential for understanding who God is. So if it's that simple and it's that clear, why all these denominations? Why all this disagreement? Well, we're a screwed up bunch of people. The Bible says that the church, and I don't mean our church, I mean every Christian everywhere, is the temple of God. That we are walking, talking, mobile houses for the Holy Spirit, but that the temple is a work in progress. It's under construction. And what we see is not a perfect representation of what God will bring about. It's in process. And our pride gets in the way, and our history gets in the way, and our prejudices get in the way. What the Bible calls our flesh gets in the way. And we make a big mess of everything, proving why we need a Savior. There's an upside, too, of many denominations, though, because some denominations are better suited to meet different people's needs, and that can be good. You know, why are you here not sitting on a wooden pew, and why aren't I wearing a funny hat? Because there's disagreement in denominations, and we can be grateful for that. But that doesn't mean that we're not connected in the whole with Christians all over the world, who may have different ways of expressing these truths, but who agree on these truths. We are the family of God. They are our brothers and sisters. And sometimes brothers and sisters are annoying. But it doesn't mean we're not family. Don't take my word. Don't take the word of tradition. Don't take the word of pastors. Don't take the word of men. What does the Bible say are the fundamental necessities of belief to be a Christian? God does make that clear in the Bible. And there's lots of things that are not necessarily essential, but they're super important, massively important. But I guess, you know, as the takeaway here, I just want to be clear, there are things that you don't need for salvation. You don't need to be a Republican or a Democrat, despite what you have heard. You don't need to give your money. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to partake in rituals. And you don't need to agree with the entire Bible. Some of you are like, Again, I would take you back to the example of my experience, but also what I think is true of Scripture. There were lots of things I was not prepared to accept. A worldwide flood, the sun staying still in the sky, not having premarital sex, not God's view on sexuality in general. Lots of things I would have said, I don't think that's true, but I think Jesus died, I think he was God, and I think I need to be saved. And I was a believer. But I think it's the responsibility of every Christian, if you truly believe there is a God and that we can know something about him from the Bible, then you should do what I did, which is fight. Fight with God and fight with the Bible. Where you think it's wrong, study. Get different perspectives. I started studying. I started getting mentored by a guy who really knew the Bible, who really liked to argue, and who was really patient. I became a history major focused in the area of Rome, Greece, and Israel because I wanted to get as much information, as many facts as I could about these things, the crazy things that the Bible was saying. And I fought and I scrapped and I got my undergrad in history. I got a master's degree in seminary trying to figure this out. I've been doing this for 23 years now, standing up, studying the Bible every week, teaching. And I have to say, I think God won. And, you know, it wasn't like I just rolled over. There are still things I'm not comfortable with. There are still things that I am like, wow, I don't even know how to feel about that. It's hard. But over and over and over again, what God has shown me is his ways are better than my ways. That he is consistent. He is thorough. He is brilliant. His word is like nothing else. The evidence is unbelievable for the reality and the history of God creating us, living among us, dying among us, rising from the dead, and giving us a job to do. And there are things that are important that I can't even say I know for 100%. You know? There's arguments about predestination and arguments about eternal security and arguments. There's all these things. And, you know, I have to say, I have my leanings. I have the things where I think the evidence matches up. But those things are not necessary. The agreement of those things is not necessary in order to be a Christian. I am convinced of that. You don't have to agree with me. You should agree with the Bible on what it says is essential. And what I really want you to take in, what I really want you to think about is, if what the Bible says is true, let's just take that for a moment. If what it says is true, then there is a God. He has spoken. He has validated Jesus' claims. There is an afterlife. Our sins can be forgiven. And we are eternal beings who live on after death, either with God or without God. That's the truth. And if those things are true, nothing is more important. Nothing should have a greater impact on the way we live our lives, the way we prioritize our lives, the morality, the purpose, the mission, and the sense of who we are. They're the biggest claims possible. And so they should be scrutinized in the most strictest of terms. But it changes everything. The title of this teaching is, What is a Christian? Christian is a sinful human being who has admitted defeat and sincerely called out for help and asked for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. That's the minimum biblical requirement. Believing in the physical and bodily resurrection is part of that. A different question is what a Christian should do That's an entirely different question. A Christian should be baptized. Why would I say that? Well, baptism doesn't save us, but it's something we do because we're saved. You're like, oh, but that's a ritual. And I'm like, yeah, I know, I get it. I'm from the same place you guys are from. But what, here's the deal is Jesus is pretty clear. The Bible is pretty clear. If you become a Christian, you should get baptized. Not to get saved, but because you're saved. And if you're a Christian who's like, I don't want to do that, then I think you're being silly. Because you're saying, God is real. God died for my sins. And he told me to get baptized. And nah, that's weird. It's weird to be that aversive to something like that. And it's a really cool thing because it's an opportunity to stand up and give a story, a testimony. It's a good thing to have your non-believing friends and family members come out and take a stand. It won't save you. You're already saved. It could save someone else. We should study and challenge areas where we have tension with the Bible. That's something Christians should do. If you are like, I don't know about this and I don't know about that, glove up and do the work. Because it's important to understand you might be missing out on deep truths, deep things that God wants to do in your life and wants you to understand. Get involved in discipleship and community. Connect with people to help you on this journey. Personally, privately, and corporately. What a Christian should do is immediately find ways to begin serving others. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. You need spiritual food. And spiritual food is to serve and love people. It scares me when I see people come to Christ and they love it because they have all this attention on them. They're like a baby and everyone's like, oh, aren't you cute? And they stay a baby and never learn the greatness, the value, the comfort, the purpose, the drive, the meaning of being used by God in someone else's life. They never figure that out. And they're like, Christianity didn't work for me. They missed it. We should share our faith and we should be heartbroken for those who don't know God. And we should be open and honest and transparent where we struggle. And we should make God, and as we know from last week, God is love. And relationships and family and community, the most important things. Prioritize those things above all other things, regardless of how crazy the world thinks we are when we do. God, thanks so much for these guys. Thanks for this time that we've had together. I do pray that you'll give us boldness, that you'll help us. These are difficult times. It is very challenging to share our faith, and it's very challenging to live out our faith. But we thank you that we have the power of your Holy Spirit, the testimony of your word, and each other. And I pray that we can come through this time being extremely faithful and knowing that eternity has been changed because you've worked through us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.